We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. I intend to bring a few messages from this book, and I've been reading this book for some time and wondering about it, whether or not I would begin to bring some messages from it, and so I want to do that beginning today, and I hope that you will find great comfort in what the Lord has told us here in this book through the Apostle Peter, according to his will. And hopefully it will be great instruction to us as we see here how the context in which God sent this message to these people and the message itself. Okay? Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master, our Master, and Teacher, and by your Spirit, you would guide us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, all of your glory seen in him and only in him. Help us, Lord, by your grace to know him. We pray most of all that you would know us in this saving mercy that we've sung about and that you've told us from your word, the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we pray, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I want to go through this at a fairly rapid rate this morning so that we can see the overall message that is given here. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he was sent by Jesus Christ himself, and he has that authority that he's sent by the Lord of glory, who sits on the throne of glory, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the area of Asia Minor, north of the Mediterranean Sea on the east. And immediately he speaks to them, not of their relation to Abraham, although they were mostly Jews that he's speaking to here, Jews scattered from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world spoken of here. But he identifies them not by their heritage through Abraham and their identification to the nation of Israel as Jews, but their identification to Christ by God's election. He uses the word elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you understand what these people were experiencing when this book was written to them, this letter that was written to them, first of all, realize that Peter was speaking to a large group of people, many churches. He doesn't speak to one church alone. He doesn't speak to one nation or character of people alone. He speaks to these people scattered through all these regions, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were suffering. This book is about people who suffered. They suffered greatly because of the gospel. If you look in chapter 1, he says in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, various temptations. And if you go on in chapter 2, you'll see the same thing. He says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And goes on, he says in verse 19, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And so you can see that there. And he goes on in verse chapter 3, he says in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. And then in verse chapter 4, in verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, so you can see this book was written to those who suffer for Christ's sake. And in this time, the Romans were in charge, and the emperor of Rome was cruel, beyond anything that we've experienced in our own lives in our modern day. He would capture Christians. He would put tar all over them and set them on fire and use them to light the city where he was the emperor. And he would feed them to lions. He would capture them and rip them from their families and do so many things that we can't really imagine how hard it was for them. And so the question naturally comes then, what was it that God inspired Peter to write to these people who were suffering? These people who were suffering unjustly. There was no cause for their suffering except the cruel madness of the emperor and the tyrants they were under in the various countries that they lived in. It was suffering for Christ's sake. It wasn't suffering for some evil that they had done, but for Christ's sake. And so they were suffering for no cause that that you could say, well, no, I deserve a fair trial. You can't do this to me until you give me my rights. I have inalienable rights after all. But that isn't seen here. There's nothing like inalienable rights in the book of Peter, is there, for the Christian? The believer is trusting Christ, and no matter what, he's going to suffer for Christ's sake. And these people suffered in a way that was incomparable to what we've suffered in our day. Now, we have sufferings from time to time. Sometimes our body gives us trouble. Most of our affliction is inward, isn't it? It's from our own sin and the consequences of that. Sorrow, confusion, distress of mind, depression, all these things, anxiety, they all spring from our own sin. Sometimes from situations in the world. But mostly we don't have this kind of persecution in our day. So notice here that God is setting up these people as a monument of those who suffered for Christ's sake, and he inspires Peter to write to them as such, and the message that he gives them then, therefore, is not only for those who suffer so greatly, but for us who suffer much less. If the message Peter was inspired to preach to them was sufficient for them, then what message is sufficient for us in all of our trouble? Don't you sometimes feel at a loss for words for those who suffer? I do. And Peter found words because God gave them to him. So notice here, it was written to those who suffer for Christ's sake. And he exhorts them. He instructs them. He encourages them. He comforts them. And what does he do that with? What is that message? Notice, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He points them to the triune God, doesn't he? God our Father has chosen us. That's what elect means. We're chosen by God the Father. According to his foreknowledge, which is a knowledge he had from eternity, and it didn't depend on anything outside of himself. Foreknowledge of God is not just his knowledge of all things throughout all time and eternity that happen, but it has to do with his special knowledge of his people, because he doesn't foreknow all. It says in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. So his foreknowledge has to do with a love God the Father had from eternity for his people, a love that provided for them. So what did he choose them for? Well, we see here he chose them to salvation. He chose them. He chose them to something, which is salvation, and he chose the way in which he would save them, which is given next. Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And to those, he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. He doesn't say grace and peace to all men, does he? But he says grace and peace to you who are elect of God, who have been given by the Spirit of God, the operation of the Spirit of God in you. You've been given to see that Christ, and by his obedience and his blood, has justified you before God. That's what he's saying here. God the Father chose you. He chose you to salvation. He chose you to a salvation which would be accomplished by Jesus Christ and given to you, even though you're dead in sins, through the operations of the Spirit of God, who would illuminate Christ and give you this grace of faith in him. And so that's what he says in verse 2. It's all of God. It's all of God. And so the comfort that Peter gives to suffering believers is what? their salvation in God. Their salvation by God that was accomplished by Christ to His glory, and the Spirit of God is teaching us that. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 15 and verse 26 that when He, the Spirit of truth, shall come, He shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. He'll make known the things of mine to you. And so the work of the Spirit of God is to reveal Christ to us. So we see that God the Father chose us to an eternal salvation, that He chose us in Christ, and He chose us by Christ and made it known to us through His Spirit here. It's all the work of God. We have no part in verse 2. We have no part. We are the objects of saving grace. And so the message to a suffering believer who needs to be emboldened and encouraged and given grace to endure and strengthened in the walk of faith in this life is his eternal salvation by God. Isn't that it? Now, if that's sufficient for these believers, what is it about that that's not enough for us? It's all sufficient. He goes on in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, twice now he's spoken of God as our Father. These are suffering believers, and what does he tell them? The God of glory, the God of glory, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God and Father of you by his choice. Now, when in Roman days, I remember that this was probably the first time that I had ever heard of it happening in history, a man could adopt someone who was not his biological son. It wasn't born to him, but he could adopt someone. And when a man wanted another young person to be his son, he would choose them to be his son. But he was never born to that father. But because he chose them to be his son, he also chose that man, or that boy, however old he was when he adopted him, to be an heir of his own things. He would give him all that was his, just like he was his own son. But in the gospel, God the Father has not only chosen us to be his sons by adoption, but he has done it by Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God. Because by Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, he made us sons by his redeeming blood. And by his redemption gave us his Spirit to know our sonship. And not only that, but he says in verse 3 here, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, which according to his abundant mercy, not according to our works, but to his mercy, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So now, not only did he choose us in election, but he birthed us. And a human father can't do this. He can't choose his sons first and then give birth to them. But God the Father could. He chose his people to be his sons. He chose the way they would become his sons by Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God given to them. And in that Spirit of God given to them, he would birth them. He would create them new in Christ, and he would raise them from the dead spiritually so that they would be his sons, and he would conform them to the image of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Is this comforting? The God of glory has adopted us, birthed us by his Spirit, and all of that was made possible by his own righteousness in the life, the obedience, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. Our eternal salvation, appointed and ordained by God the Father, and us chosen by him to be his sons, and chosen to this salvation by Jesus Christ, has shed the blood of his Son in order to make us his sons, and sent his Spirit to conform us into the image of his Son as we are given faith in this life to look to Christ as all in our salvation. And so the message here is wonderful, isn't it? We're born of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ did all that God required of him, bearing our sins in submission of obedience to his Father and in love for his people, God raised him from the dead. He justified him. And he not only raised him, but all those for whom he died, those for whom he stood as surety and paid with the blood, his own blood, in sacrifice to God. And so this resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, the ground, the basis on which God righteously gives life to dead sinners, but it's also the cause of our hope. Because if God, by Jesus Christ, has raised us to life and given us this hope of eternal life, he's telling us here that God's purpose has no end. If it began in his electing grace, then it will not end until he brings us to that salvation we were ordained to receive by Jesus Christ. Eternal salvation and an eternal glory. So God chose us. He chose the means by which he would bring us to himself as sons, which is by Jesus Christ, and make known to us by his Spirit. And he chose us to eternal salvation in eternal glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." So you can see the context here in this book. It's to suffering believers scattered throughout the world who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but who now are given grace through the gospel preached to them again to be encouraged and strengthened and to be settled and to go on. And so he goes on here. So the message of the first chapter here is our salvation and the eternal inheritance God has chosen us to and purchased for us. Look at verse 4. We were given this, we were born again or begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And verse 4, he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." This is what's given to the heirs of God the Father, an eternal inheritance that's incorruptible, that does not fade away, that's undefiled, and it's reserved for you in heaven. It's going to be given to you. It's yours, but you won't realize that. You won't experience the inheritance until it's given to you in God the Father's good time, which we'll see here in a minute. Now, until then, until that inheritance is fully given to you, notice verse 5, what's happening to these suffering believers who are being reminded of their salvation by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? What are they told? Not only are you heirs of God, you are predestinated for glory, you're raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, given this hope of eternal life and eternal glory, this eternal inheritance. But in the meantime, what's happening? In all of the sufferings and the trials of your life, he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the salvation has a culmination. It has a time where we're going to receive it, and it's going to be the full salvation, the experience of what God has been speaking of, these eternal inheritance, eternal life with Christ in glory. And it's going to be in the last time. When will we receive it? In the last time. It will be revealed in the last time. But what's happening until then? We're suffering. And how are we kept then through the suffering? Isn't it possible that one of God's people would fall away because the sufferings are too great? No, because we're not kept by our own power. We're kept by the power of God. The God who chose us and redeemed us by the precious blood of his Son and sent his Spirit to us to know it, that God also, consistent with his eternal plan and his unchanging nature and purpose, gives all of his power to keep us. And the way that he does this is by grace, because it is through faith. It is not through our works that we're kept. It is through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay? Now, notice in verse 6. So here we are, suffering believers being told again of the great salvation in Christ by God the Father for us. Verse 6, wherein what? Wherein this great salvation, this eternal inheritance, wherein you greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice in God our Savior, in Christ. though now, for a season if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Temptations doesn't mean temptations to sin. It means trials. God sending trouble in our lives, and in this case, through persecution, in order to do something. Notice here, even though we do not yet have the eternal inheritance God has promised to us, in our experience, we have it by faith, so we're kept by the power of God through that faith unto that salvation, which will be revealed in the last time. But now, even though we suffer, he says, we have these two things going on. You greatly rejoice, but you are also in heaviness through manifold temptations. Isn't that amazing? How can you both be happy and be troubled? Because that's the nature of faith. Faith sees what God has done, is persuaded of it, and faith believes God's word in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. In our experience of we think things ought to be well and easy. They are well with our soul, but they may not seem well in our everyday life. Even while we were driving to church this morning, we were delayed by an accident. Things happen. And why do they happen? Because it's God's will to bring various trouble into our life in order that, notice, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is going to appear. And when he appears, the faith that God has kept by his power, that faith he has kept alive in us by his Spirit, the power of God in us, keeping us looking to Christ, that faith and God's power toward us will be glorified. God will be glorified in our salvation, and it will be found to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his coming. And we also will receive that glory that God has given to us because of Christ. Now, see though in these first few verses, our salvation in the midst of trial, God's word to us and his Spirit to us upholding us, which is the way that we're going to survive in this world. How are we going to endure in faith? By the power of God. Why does God's power deployed for us? Because he purposed to do so by Jesus Christ from before the foundations of the world. And since God purposed to do it then, he's not going to fail to bring it to its consummation. He will accomplish our full salvation. Okay, so that's the first part here. And notice that in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, that's what faith does. God's power exerted in our lives enables us to believe Christ, and in believing Christ, what do? We haven't seen him, yet we love him. And we even rejoice with joy unspeakable in anticipation of the fulfillment of his promises towards us to conform us to the image of his Son and to bring us to him that we might see Christ in his glory, and when we see him, we will be like him. Isn't that amazing that we will have the same, we will know the truth even as we're known, we will see Christ as he is, and we will be made like his glorious resurrected body in our body. Amazing grace. Now, so he says, through all the trouble, though we don't see Christ now, yet we believe him. In verse 9, you receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, because that's what this is about, isn't it? What's the most important thing in your life? What is it? Isn't it the salvation of your soul? What is the one thing you need to have an answer to in your life today? How is God going to save me? Is he going to save me? Isn't that it? Isn't that why we go to the Lord in prayer? Lord, save me. How are you going to save me? How do you save me? That's what we've been talking about here. God does the saving. He does it when it's impossible for us, and he does it by Jesus Christ. He gets all the glory because he does all of the saving. And so we're kept by this faith, and the end of this faith, the result of this faith, the consummation of it is our eternal salvation. And that salvation, he says in verse 10, was prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets. And what is the message of those prophets? It says in verse 11. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What was the message of the prophets? Christ from heaven coming to earth, suffering for our sins, rising from the dead, going back to glory, reigning and saving us by his almighty power. That's the message of the gospel. The one men crucified sits on heaven's throne, and he himself, by his will, accomplished our salvation and gives it to us. Nothing can separate us from his love. Even our own sin won't do that because, as the apostle Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's the next thing here in this book? Not only has he been talking about our salvation and all the privileges and the eternal blessings that God the Father has bestowed upon us out of his own free grace, but notice in verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know what you would do when you're getting out of bed in the morning? You put your pants on, don't you? You get yourself ready. You get your clothes on. So he says, that's what you need to do. In your mind, gird up. Put on these things that God has given to us. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When is that? It's the end of time. Christ will be revealed from heaven at the end of time. God's grace to his people will be fully revealed then and brought to them. And notice in verse 14, given all of this, what does he say to us? As obedient children. God the Father is speaking to all of his children through this epistle. And what does he say to them? As obedient children, do these things. Do not fashion yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. As it is written, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. In other words, we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as dear children. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have to make this complicated. Ephesians chapter 5, he says this in verse 1. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Following our Father. How do we follow our Father? By following the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who is our master and teacher. Isn't that what faith does? It causes the sheep to follow Christ. We hear his voice, we follow him. We believe him. He's all of our salvation. We rely on his grace to save us to the uttermost. We're constantly calling upon him, not only for grace that sin might not have dominion over us, but for grace to endure patiently in all the trials of life, that we might honor God's will for us, like Jesus prayed, thy will be done, and that we are to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As dear children, we're following the word of our Father given to us through Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord, as dear children. This is why it's so important that we, in this life, learn to obey our parents. Because as we experience the God-given delegated authority of our parents in this life, who in love correct us and cause us to walk in the right way. That's what parents do. They cause their children to go the right way. So that children learn that they do it out of love, and they learn that reverential fear of their parents, that they're arrested in their behavior, and they're caused to pay attention and be sober in their minds as they listen to what their parents tell them to do and tell them of the truth of the way things are. They learn about the world through their parents. They learn about God. And this is what God the Father does, only on a much greater scale. He sets before us his eternal will to save us from our sins by his Son, Jesus Christ. How he sent his Spirit when we were dead in our sins to make Christ known to us. And then how even in this life we suffer and he upholds us by faith in Christ, and it's his power that does so, so that when one day we will receive the full inheritance he's given to us as his sons by Jesus Christ, when Christ comes and he is revealed, and we will be revealed with him. Now he's telling us all that, and he says, therefore, he says in verse 14, as obedient children. Do you see it? As obedient children. Don't follow those things that you did or thought or believed before you knew Christ. Follow him now. Look at chapter 2 and verse 25. Chapter 2 of the same book, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 25. You were as sheep going astray. Isn't that what we were? What happened? But you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Follow him. Follow the Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. When you do so, you're following him who is holy. What we do in our life doesn't establish our holiness before God. We can't be something we are not. But God has given us holiness in the blood of Christ before him. And he gave us his spirit, which in Ephesians 4:24 is our spirit is created in righteousness and true holiness. But in our outward behavior, in what we say and what we do, the pursuit of our life ought to be following Christ as obedient children. So he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, consecrated to God in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's what God's correction and discipline does to us. We're not here to live for ourselves. We are not here to accumulate wealth and to put ourselves at ease. We're here to follow Christ, to be conformed to his image. And this is done through the revelation of God's salvation and eternal will for us as our Father, who has adopted us and birthed us and given us an eternal inheritance by Jesus Christ and made us his sons. What could surpass this? And this is the way we're upheld, even in the worst of sufferings. And he goes on, he says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. That's the way you lived your life. It was vanity, which you received by tradition from your fathers on earth. But with the precious blood of Christ you were redeemed, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you through the gospel. You see, who by him, by Christ, do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Okay? Christ was risen from the dead. He shed his blood. He accomplished our salvation. We are redeemed with an eternal redemption. And that redemption, in that redeeming work by him, we're given faith in God through him, faith in Christ. Okay, seeing verse 22, you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, that obedience of faith in Christ through the Spirit, because we can't believe without the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, because the work of faith is to love God and love his people. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Do you see how instructive this is? From the Father, here he has all of his people gathered around him, and he's speaking to them by Jesus Christ, who spoke to Peter, the apostle, and gives it to us here by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he says, now, you were not redeemed by corruptible things. You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. God foreordained him before the foundation of the world for you. And in these last times, he was made known. He was revealed and he shed his blood. In his obedience, you are justified. Now by him, you believe in God, and you've been your souls have been purified in obeying the truth, because you've been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, not of your fathers, but of the Spirit of God, but of incorruptible, and he did it by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. What is the word of God? How do we know it? Through the gospel. And how is it preached to us? By preachers. How are they sent? God sent them, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do they preach in such a way that we can hear it and believe it? The Spirit of God is given to them. See in verse 12, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You see? The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Christ and Him crucified by men who are given the ability to do so by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel to the salvation of your souls. Do you see how dependent we are on God, on Christ, on His Spirit, on the preaching of the gospel? How it not only saves us, this is God's way, He elected us to this salvation through this way, but also because it upholds us in sufferings, keeps us on track by the power of God. Now, in chapter 2, he's going to describe in the first 9 verses here how we've been set apart. How we've been set apart as newborn babes, therefore we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. And then he says in verse 3, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What have we tasted? God is gracious to sinners because He saved me from my sins. And notice he says, Christ was chosen in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. God not only elected us, but He elected us in the choice of Christ as our Savior, our surety, our Redeemer. And then he talks about the building. In the Old Testament, there was a temple. In the New Testament, it's revealed that the temple are the people of God who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so then he goes on. In verse, look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, or they speak against you as evildoers, you may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, he's about to launch into a whole another avenue here. Not only have we been saved by grace, but something else. God has given us a life to live, a life of faith in Christ. And he says, in living this life, we are to have our behavior, our conversation, in such a way that amongst the people we live honestly. And he says that that way, though they speak against you as evildoers, they'll see what you do. They'll see the way that you behave, and they will have to glorify God when the Lord returns. Yeah, the testimony of their life was such that it was consistent with the message that God had saved them from their sins. They trusted Christ. It was God's power. That faith in Christ enabled them to maintain, continue in the faith. And in continuing in the faith, they continued in the love that results from faith, the love for the brethren and the love for Christ. As dear children, they were obedient to God through that faith. Now notice, how does God preach the gospel? Not only through preaching, but through something else. See what he says here, verse 13. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. All right, they speak against you as evildoers, and yet in trusting Christ, you're just submitting yourself. You're not standing up and saying, to heck with authority. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. No one can tell me what to do. That's not being an obedient child of God, is it? So he says this. And notice that this message of submission now goes through the whole rest of the book. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Look at chapter 1. I should have read a little bit further. Verse 16. As free, because you are free in Christ, yet not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You're free, that's true, but you're willing servants to Christ and to God, aren't you? Because you are willing servants to Christ and to God, then they can't speak evil against you. He serves the Lord. He serves Christ. His master is the Lord of glory. I know, as an unbeliever, I refuse to submit to him, but he does. That's God's grace evident in his life, God working that will. So we submit to God, we submit to Christ as our master, we honor all men, verse 17, we love the brethren, we fear God, we honor the king. And servants, he says in verse 18, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, this is something that God has ordained. And God gets glory from this by upholding our faith as we suffer, giving glory to God. How does this give glory to God? Well, in one way, in the main way, is because Christ suffered for us. And in our sufferings, in submission to the will of God, what happens? God speaks through that, and he brings power. He brings the word I'm looking for is he brings a point to his word, not only through what we say, but through our submission to Christ in our lives. And in doing this, the gospel is carried forward. Notice chapter 3. He says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. Conversation doesn't mean talking, it means what you're doing. So the wife, in submission to Christ, in faith in Christ, not trying to be the teaching authority in her family, but by submitting in trust to Christ, submitting to her husband, by that, God is saying the husband may be won by that behavior of his wife. And this is exactly what happened in our own case. Christ suffered for us. The master took the place of a servant. He bore our sins, and he suffered for our sins to save us from our sins. And so as believers, we're called to suffer for the sake of the gospel for those to whom the gospel comes, to the glory of God and for the work of the gospel. Now, you can read about this in throughout the rest of this, but notice in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing. This is what we would do by nature, but contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Okay? So we see the theme of suffering here. We suffer by the will of God. We suffer for Christ's sake. We suffer in following Christ. And that suffering in submission to the will of God is the way by which God makes the gospel effective to those who hear it when we speak. Then, if you go on in chapter 4, it's more of the same and goes on further. And being reproached, he says in verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Okay? Then in chapter 5, what happens? In chapter 5, he speaks to those who are given the stewardship of the gospel to the churches of God. They're called elders. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. See, that's what elders do. They witness the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He tells them this, feed the flock of God. That's your job. Your job is not to run the finances. It's to open the word of the gospel of Christ for the salvation and the edification of the body of Christ. Don't be lords over them. Verse 3, remember, not taking the lordship, but as examples, as someone who is at the bottom of the boat rowing. That's what you're supposed to be, a servant. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Notice in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you, Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And since you're humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, cast your cares upon him, all of them, because he cares for you. All right? So you see the book in some kind of an overview here. It's about suffering believers submitting to Christ because of the great salvation he has provided for them according to the will of God. And this is brought to us by the Spirit of God, given to us through this gift of faith, which is God's gift of grace to us, to see what's true and to run this race in hope of eternal life and eternal glory that God has chosen us to. It's not without effort on our part. Enduring sufferings patiently requires everything that we have, which is faith in Christ. It requires the strength of the Spirit of God in us. Submitting against our will to things that seem contrary to us, that humble us, that's exactly the opposite of what we would want to do by nature, isn't it? But what are we after? The glory of God and the salvation of our souls and the salvation of the souls of others. That's what our life is about. We don't live our life for the 40, 50, 60, 90 years that we live in this world. Even 100, 110. We don't live for that. We live for Christ. We're strangers and pilgrims. These people were scattered about. They were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but they were also strangers because they had seen that their inheritance was not in this world. They were citizens of heaven. They belonged to Christ. They were predestined for glory, and they were going to arrive there too. And so they lived their whole life hanging on the promises of God, drawing from Christ the salvation he accomplished through faith, and drawing from him the strength to endure all trouble and in all obedience that God is requiring of us. God requires of us. How much grace does it take for you to submit to God in obedience? An infinite amount. You know why? Because we have no strength to do it. God has to give us a new nature, and he has to uphold us in that nature by his Spirit. The power of God has to be exerted in order to give us this grace. So pray for it. Come to God as obedient children. Father, I heard you telling us to do this. Give me the grace to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who, by whose work on the cross and whose rule in heaven, I receive all grace. Go to the throne of grace boldly, openly, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we fail is because of our unbelief, isn't it? So go to him for faith. Everything you need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to your heart. Read 1 Peter. Read 2 Peter too. Read it and see if the Lord doesn't speak plainly to you. Peter was a simple man. His words were powerful in this because he spoke by the Spirit of God. But notice how powerfully he spoke. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're kept by the power of God. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. All these phrases are the revelation of the truth of God to his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and bless it to our hearts as your dear children. We pray that we would be enabled to be obedient children, that we would be found obedient in trusting Christ, and that in trusting Christ we would go at all times to him to receive the grace we need through your Spirit to continue trusting and believing him, and in trusting to live our lives in submission to your will, knowing that you do all things in order to conform us to the image of your dear Son and to bring us to that eternal inheritance you promised us in Christ to give to us, and that you will surely give to us, not because of our own goodness or works in any way, but because of Christ's faithfulness. We thank you that our salvation is by the obedience and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ made known to us through the Spirit of God himself, according to the sovereign will of our God who chose us to this eternal salvation, and therefore we are born of the Spirit of God to receive what Christ has purchased for us by his precious blood. What a salvation. What faith this is you've given to us in such a precious word and promise that you've made known in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we would be sober-minded in this world, that we would submit to you in all obedience, and that we would be happy to do so, to follow our Savior as our shepherd. We were going astray as sheep, going out of the way, but you've brought us to him through the blood and righteousness of your Son, by the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory, amen.